Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your goodness towards us, how you have fed us and clothed us, and now, since yesterday, with the ministry of your word in our lives, that we can be refreshed and strengthened and empowered, Father God, to be a better witness for you and better servants of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you'll use this time here like as iron sharpens another, that we will challenge one another, Father, with these truths, that we will be changed, that our perspective will be changed, and that we can move out of this place, Lord, ready to feed your flock, ready, Lord, to fight a good fight of faith. We pray for the speakers that you have appointed, Father God, for this task, that you will give them the energy they need, the spiritual grace that they need, Father, to carry out this immense task, to open your word to us and to share it fearlessly, boldly, clearly, and with great conviction. May your spirit, Father, work in our hearts and minds as we listen to your word today. And we pray, Lord, that even as we hear your word, we might receive it with faith and repentance. And we ask that you forgive our many sins, Father, and cleanse us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may you look upon us in his mercy. Amen. Let us read together Mark chapter 14 from verse 12 to verse 31. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Trust you had a good night's rest. Seems to me you're getting a double dose of the Gospels with Matthew, with Stephen, and I'm looking at Mark's Gospel. Thank you to Kevin for holding up my book, saving me from having to self-promote. You know, I was convicted after that first message last night. can I just say that those people that have read the book have found it helpful. So there are copies available. Now, if you look at the back of the book, price, there's a price of $210, but there's a special, the bookseller has given us a special price for the conference, 150 Rand. So if you're interested and if you want me to sign the book, no extra charge, I'm more than willing to do this. Thank you, John. I'm not sure if that'll increase or decrease the value. All right. Looks like the bookshop propped up here a little bit. Let me just get this down here. Well, if you do have your Bibles, please keep it open at Mark chapter 14. I'm in fact going to look at the entire chapter, but just for the sake of time, just had a portion of the chapter read. Now, if you go to our, and can I just say in passing as well that if you're interested in the training we offer at the Bible Institute, can I just please come and speak to me between the sessions? I'm more than happy to sit down and talk with you. Now, speaking of the Bible Institute, our motto is to know Christ and to make him known. That motto is not by any means unique to our college, but it's reflected very prominently on our literature, on our website there, and it really gives you a bit of a glimpse or a window into the heartbeat of our college, to know Christ and to make him known. We're a Bible Institute, so we focus on the Bible, but we read the Bible in a Christ-centered, gospel-centered way. Put differently, we make a fuss about Jesus. I remember a few years ago, well-known pastor, if I mention his name, he'll probably be known to you, and very, very large church, and someone came up to him after the service and said, "You know, I'm going to leave your church. I don't like the church." He says, "Why?" He says, "Because you make such a fuss about Jesus." Well, of course, for this pastor, that was a compliment. I wonder if people would say the same thing about your ministries. Now, I thought, it's not difficult from the Bible to justify this kind of Christ or Christocentric perspective on the Bible. After all, Jesus, remember on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, he opens up the scriptures and beginning, we're told in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And so the Old Testament, rightly understood, points forward to Jesus and his death on the cross, whereas the New Testament looks back to him and his work and then forwards to his return in glory. And as you read through Mark's Gospel, and indeed you'll see in my message today, that is the perspective that we see. Now, Martin Kaler, name's not important, many, many years ago, described all the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Now that word passion is not used in the way we might commonly use the word today, but if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie rendition of the Gospels, you will understand, if you watch that movie, you'll understand that the focus is very much on Jesus' suffering. The word passion is from the Latin word passeo, to suffer. Now that description has stood the test of time, because as Christians, as scholars, as commentators have grappled with the Gospel, they have recognized that it's a very apt description of the Gospels. What is interesting is that today it is most commonly quoted in connection with Mark's Gospel. And what it's really saying, if you are to rightly understand Mark's Gospel, you need to understand that the focus is on Jesus' death at the end of the Gospel, his death on the cross. Really, as you begin to get to chapter 8 of the 16 chapters, you see that there's a very intentional shift in focus. Jesus begins to focus more and more on the cross. He begins to focus more and more on just teaching his disciples. And at the end, it's easy to remember this, the end of Mark chapter 8, end of Mark chapter 9, end of Mark chapter 10. On three occasions, multiple times, Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection. And as the narrative, as the story progresses, in one sense it begins to slow down as the focus shifts more and more to the death of Jesus. Till eventually in chapter 15, you have almost an hour by hour, blow by blow account of Jesus' death on the cross. And so the message of the cross is at the heart of the Gospels, and it needs to be, I believe, at the heart of our preaching and teaching ministries. Now, as I've said, the focus of my message this morning will be on Mark chapter 14. And as you read, we just don't have time to go through it in great detail, but as you read, let me just give you a quick overview. As you read through Mark chapter 14, there are a number of changes of scenery which are very important. A number of changes of scenery where the action takes place. So it begins in the house of Simon the leper. And in that context, Jesus is anointed by an unnamed woman, and Judas Iscariot agrees to betray Jesus. The action then moves to an upper room, where there's a Passover meal with a difference. Then the action moves to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial, that passage which was read. And then the action moves to Gethsemane, where we have Jesus' prayer and his arrest. And then finally, to the home and courtyard of the high priest, where there is the interrogation by the high priest of Jesus, and of course Peter's very well-known denial. But you see, the one thing that holds all these different settings, scenarios together, is this one thing, the death of Jesus. Now as you read through Mark's Gospel, you will realize that Mark portrays Jesus' death as God's rescue plan. God's rescue plan. When you read through Mark's Gospel and study it, it's quite well known that Mark's portrayal of the disciples is very negative. At one point, he describes them as being hard-hearted, no different to unbelievers. And as you read through this chapter, again and again, we see this failure of Jesus' disciples to understand who Jesus is. And of course, it's striking because they had experienced up to 3 years of Jesus' ministry. They had listened to his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. Well, let's just look at some of these failures. And it's very important we understand that. First of all, we have Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, who conspires with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. Mark 14, 10 to 11. I won't mention all the references. If you want, you can always come to me afterwards and I'll give them to you. Secondly, there's Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John. His very prominent disciples. And Jesus asks them to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they fail. They fall into temptation. Could you not watch with me 1 hour to pray? They fall into temptation. Mark 14, 33 to 41. Mark 14, 31, Jesus' disciples, all of them flee when Jesus is arrested. When Jesus predicts that they will, they deny that. But, when he's arrested, in that moment, they all flee. And then the chapter ends with the Apostle Peter famously denying Jesus with oaths and curses at the hands of a nameless slave girl. So it's not a very pretty picture at all of these disciples. Of course, by way of contrast, you have this wonderful picture of Jesus' courage and his faithfulness to his calling. But the story doesn't end there. Judas, we know his life ends very tragically, but not so for Peter and the other disciples, even though they abandon Jesus at his arrest. Jesus gives them a future. Now, I want to just look with me. There are two verses I want to read from chapter 14. And I'm making a point of just slowing down and getting you to look at them because you can easily miss them and you can easily miss the significance of what's being said here. In the context, Jesus is going to predict the fact that they're all going to be scattered and they're all going to desert him. So Jesus says in verse 27, he's quoting from the Old Testament, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd," referring to Jesus, "and the sheep," referring to the disciples, "will be scattered." Verse 28, "But after I have risen," now I want you to tuck that away in the back of your mind. Very important, you see. You know, Jesus knows that death's not going to have the last word. There's hope, you see. "After I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." I want you to ponder that for a moment. Jesus gives these disciples this failure to give them a future. Of course he knew that Peter would deny him. He says as much. Jesus knows that the sheep are going to be scattered. They're going to abandon him. But Jesus said, and this one sort of offhanded comment, but what he's saying is so profoundly important. "That's not the end. I'm going to meet with you in Galilee." And it's interesting again, if you fast forward to Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel at the tomb when Jesus is risen says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." And we know why he adds "and Peter," because I don't think Peter thought that he had much of a future. He's quoting Jesus, "He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So you can see now how this, the direction of my message here. Here these unworthy disciples, but Jesus is giving them a future. And the question is why? Why do these failures, why does someone who denies Jesus with oaths and curses at the hands of a harmless slave girl, why does someone like that have a future? Why doesn't Jesus just wash his hands at that point and say, "Enough already"? Well, I think it's because of three statements made in this text. The first statement, "This is my body and blood poured out for many." Second statement, "Not my will but thine be done." Third, in response to a question from the high priest, "Are you God's Messiah, the Son of the Highest, of the Holy One?" And he says, "I am." And because of those three statements, Jesus' disciples have a future. Well, let's look at each in turn. The first statement, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The setting is the upper room. The time of year is the Passover celebration. Mark emphasizes the Passover setting in his gospel in verse 1, in verse 12, in verse 14, and verse 16. He's saying if you are to understand what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, you need to remember the Passover setting. Jesus, we are told in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 and following, Jesus makes very careful preparations for this last meal, this last Passover celebration. "I've made the preparations," and he sends his disciples ahead to make the preparations. Why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus knows and understands. Of course, Jesus had had many meals with his disciples, but Jesus understands on the eve of his crucifixion that this is the perfect setting for him to explain to his disciples what he would accomplish on the cross. Now, if you engage in what I call in my book a backwards reading of this Passover motif, you will know that it was an annual celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament Exodus story involving Moses. I mean, it's a huge thing, this Old Testament deliverance. You know the story so well. The Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because only unleavened bread was eaten during the 7 days immediately following the Passover. You see, the unleavened bread reflected the fact that the people had no time to put leaven in their bread before their hasty departure from Egypt. God said, go. All right? And so this unleavened bread was a reminder then of their hasty departure. It was customary at the Passover to sacrifice and eat a choice lamb to commemorate the occasion. Let me quote you, and of course we see that in Mark 14, verse 12, where Jesus talks there about when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Let me read a few verses from Exodus 12, 21 to 23. So the point I'm trying to do, you see, and what I try and show in my book is that there's value in just doing this little exercise. It's not difficult. You don't need a PhD. You simply look at the Old Testament. A lot of your Bibles, and someone once said to me, you know, Pete, can you just, you know, he was a layperson, can you just give me kind of a very simple summary of your, you know, of your hermeneutical approach? I said, very simple, use the cross-references. That's it. I've just given a fancy name for it. Use those cross-references. Now listen to this. So this is now Moses making preparations for this first Passover. It was the last and most devastating of the plagues when the angel of death would pass over. So then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and he said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood at the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and to strike you down. So, you see, the Passover, it meant judgment on unbelieving Egypt and deliverance for his people who had applied the blood to the door frame. What is significant, however, at this particular Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples, Jesus departs from that Old Testament script. It's interesting as you read the accounts, there's never any reference to the lamb, to the meat that they ate. There's no reference to that. You check me out on that. You can imagine the astonishment of Jesus' disciples when he took the unleavened bread and the wine and he said to them, this is my body and this is my blood. They would have been aghast. You see, they knew this. They celebrated the Passover before, but this was something different. This was a Passover meal with a difference. Jesus was transforming the meal into a picture of what he would accomplish through his death on the cross. Jesus was that Old Testament Passover lamb who would bring deliverance to God's people. He was the one whose blood would be shed so that Israel, God's people, would not be judged. You know, this sacrificial imagery is reinforced in Mark's Gospel, and Jesus talks about the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. If you take that phrase, pouring out, and you do a backwards reading, you will see again and again, that's the language that is used of Old Testament sacrifice. Jesus is alluding to that Old Testament sacrificial system and saying, I'm that Old Testament sacrifice. It is my blood that is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says that this is my body given for many. On behalf of many. Jesus dies on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God passes over our sins. He spares us because Jesus pays the penalty on the cross by shedding his blood for us. In Mark 14:27, Jesus quotes, I read those verses, Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. For it is written, I will strike the sheep. I will strike the sheep. Zechariah is speaking about God. I will strike the shepherd. Thank you. A very profound way. You see, what we see there, Zechariah is pointing forth the fact that when Jesus would die on the cross, it would be God that would be striking him. It would be God and none other who would be inflicting the judgment on him. But again, I want you to notice how that particular meal ends. Mark 14:25. But truly I tell you. Now everything that Jesus says is true, but when he wants to emphasize something, he prefaces with this comment, or amen, truly, truly I say to you. I want you to get this. I want you to take note of this. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And that word, that promise is just loaded with hope. Jesus knows that death would not have the last word. And so here's the first reason the disciples, despite the obvious failures, have a future with Jesus. What about the second statement? The setting now changes to Gethsemane. Jesus prays and says to God, Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. What cup is he speaking about? The cup of God's wrath. Yet not what I will, but what you will. As we look at that particular scene, we notice the agony of Jesus as he begins to feel the weight of our sin and glimpses the horror of God's judgment that awaits him. Verse 34, Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In that context, he says to his disciples, watch with me and pray. I want you to understand the significance of Jesus' prayer. God, he says, my Father, everything is possible for you. See, Jesus knew his Father. And he says, God, I know your power. And he says, I know that you can do anything. There's nothing you can't do. So given that, Lord, there's just one thing I want you to do. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. It's interesting, we're told once more, verse 39, he went away and prayed the same thing again, as if to confirm the point. It was not only an expression of his sorrow, of the burden, of the weight of sin that he was experiencing, but to confirm, Lord, let me make sure I've got this right. Lord, I know that if there's any other way you can do it, you will do it. What kind of a God is it? What kind of a Father is it? I mean, it's poignant. Abba Father, that most intimate of relationships. My friends, if you're a parent, you know that you would give your life for your children. You would never willingly give them up to suffering and death. Abba Father, if possible, all things are possible. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. And again. But God doesn't intervene. God doesn't take the cup away. Why, my friends? Because there is no other way. And so Jesus ends by saying, not Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You know, my friends, we live in an age, of course, where people are talking about, you know, the sort of interfaith religions and, you know, many ways to God. We see right here that there could be no other way. If it was possible to deal with our sin problem in some other way, through our works, whatever, Jesus, God would have intervened at this point. And the very fact that he didn't, is evidence that there is no other way. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given to us whereby we might be saved. John 14:6, no one can come to God the Father except through me. But because Jesus said, not my will, your will be done, God's rescue plan would be accomplished. Jesus would do his Father's will. He would drink the cup of God's wrath. He would satisfy that cup. He was willing to lay down his life on the cross. Why? So that his disciples would have a future. What about the third statement? Well, the third statement, the context here is now a pre-trial hearing in the house of the high priest, where the religious leaders interrogate Jesus. Now, sometimes people talk about this as being a trial. It's not a trial. And that, you know, the Jews were breaking the law because they were having a trial the dead of night, and it was illegal. Well, this is not a trial. This is a pre-trial. All right? And what they were trying to do is they were trying to concoct charges against Jesus so they could put him to death. But we are told in verses 55 and 56 that they failed to gather any evidence against Jesus. In Mark 15, verse 14, Pilate will later find that Jesus is innocent of any crime. Although he will die a criminal's death, it is not because of his own sin. You know, if you do a sideways reading of this text and you look at Matthew's account in verse 27, it's interesting. You know, even Judas, in Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas says this to the religious leaders. You know, there's remorse. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. The one he betrays recognizes that Jesus. And interestingly, not only Pilate, but Pilate's wife in verse 19 says to Pilate, the husband, have nothing to do with this innocent man. It's particularly striking in Luke's account. Again and again and again, you have this refrain that Jesus is innocent, innocent. No charge sticks. There's no credible witnesses. When Jesus dies, he dies as a sinless Son of God. But then in verses 61, we have a great kind of turning point in the story. It's very seminal. This is the reason now. You see, they can't find any grounds to condemn him to death, and suddenly they find grounds in verses 61 and following. The high priest turns to Jesus and said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Some translations differ, but you know, you're familiar that the Jews were very reticent to take upon themselves the name of God. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, you have this phrase, Kingdom of Heaven. It's a different way of referring to God. Here you don't have the Son of God, you have the Son of the Highest One. The technical term is reverential circumlocution. Simply a fancy way of saying, out of reverence for the name of God, they say the same thing in a different way. You see, so here's the question. Tell me, he says, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of God. That's what he's saying. And what does Jesus say? I am. And my friends, with that confession, Jesus sealed his fate. Blasphemy was the cry. We've got him. Blasphemy. Now my friends, you and I know that Jesus was not guilty of the charge of blasphemy. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you know that he is not guilty of the charge of blasphemy. He is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Unlike Peter that would betray him, Jesus was courageous enough to bear true testimony. Now this is the point I want you to understand. And in fact, sorry, if you read in verses 61 and 62, there sort of reinforces the point where he says, I'm the Son of God, and you will see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he will return in glory. But I don't want you to miss the significance of this point. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies not as a criminal, but he dies as the one who is the sinless Messiah, Christ, Son of God. The highest of the one most high. He dies not as a criminal, but he dies as the one who confesses himself to be the Son of God. Consequently, his death has value and power to save not only his disciples, but to give them a future as well. I want to just quote a few words here from Calvin. I think it's quite helpful. When I first read them, I found them very helpful, and if you're not aware of this, you might as well. Now, Calvin says this. I think this is taken from his Institutes again, and he's commenting on this exact scenario, this God-man dying for sins. He says this, to take away our condemnation, it was not enough for Jesus to suffer any kind of death. A form of death had to be chosen in which he might free us both from by transferring our condemnation and guilt upon himself. If Jesus had been murdered by thieves or killed by a raging mob, and can I say, those were always possibilities in his ministry. In such a death, there would have been no evidence of satisfaction. But when he was brought before the judgment seat as a criminal, accused by testimony, and condemned by the mouth of the judge to die, we know by these proofs that he took the role of a guilty man and evildoer. Indeed, as Isaiah reminds us, he was reckoned among the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Why so? Surely that he might die in the place of the sinner, not of the righteous or innocent man. And so what was unfolding in Mark's gospel was really the plan that God had predetermined for the rescue of sinners. My friends, that is God's rescue plan. There is no other. And for those three reasons, those three statements, this is my body, this is my blood. Not my will, but thy will be done. Yes, I am that one. I am God's rescuer. Jesus' disciples have a future hope. Now, as we begin to look at the implications of this for you and I, we need to understand that like Jesus' disciples, you and your people need to be rescued. In Matthew 1, the genealogy, we have this. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. If you look at that statement in the context of Matthew chapter 1, you will notice, in fact, that Israel was riddled with sin. In fact, as you look at that genealogy again and again, there's reference to the exile, that great event which heralded, which proclaimed to all that Israel had failed. They turned their back on God. And God in his mercy and grace had sent the prophets again and again and again. And finally he would send his son and they put him to death. And so when the angel comes and says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He was making an important theological point. Even God's people need to be saved. Again, we can see cross-reference the failure of the disciples. Membership of the covenant community, whether it be Israel or the church, will not qualify you for heaven. As Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know this to be true of our own experience. It's interesting in the context, Mark 14:38, where Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray with him and they fall asleep. And Jesus says this, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. That was true for the disciples, my friends, and it's true for us. How often have you not given into temptation when God has specifically commanded you to do something? Or what about Peter? You know, Peter makes this very emphatic statement that he will never deny. Even if everyone denies you, Lord, he says, I won't. Peter's very emphatic. You see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I'm no counselor, but, you know, I've read that one of the characteristics about addictive behavior is that, you know, the person that's caught in the grip of addiction, he resolves to never engage in that destructive behavior again. The person knows it's destructive. And if they're a Christian, you know, they say, I'm never going to do this again. They're overwhelmed by guilt and their shame. But they find themselves falling again and again into this pattern of sin until it becomes a noose around their neck and threatens to destroy them. You see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we see Christians, you see, who resolve, but they fall into sin. Or like Peter, we are presented with opportunities to witness to Jesus, but we fail to open our mouths. Why? Because we live in the fear of men. Someone has said, if you want to convict a Christian of sin, you just say one word, evangelism. Everyone hangs their head in shame. I mean, who is without sin? You know, it's interesting, if you look at a passage like Romans chapter 1, where Paul is arguing for the gospel, the need for a rescuer, that all have sinned. In verse 21, he talks about these pagans. He said, they fail to glorify and give thanks to God, and that is enough to condemn them. Think about that. You fail to glorify God. You know God through his creation, but you fail to give him glory and to thank him, and that's enough to condemn you. Let me ask you this, Christian. If that is true for the pagan, what about you with all your privilege? Is it true of you that you glorify God daily? Is it true of you that you give thanks to him every day? Of course not. You and I need to be rescued, pastor and people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The good news is that Jesus paid the ransom. A key verse in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our freedom from the penalty and power of sin. That is exactly why Jesus came. The problem of sin was so great that God himself had to intervene. The solution was drastic, the death of his only son on a cross. My second point will be much shorter, but it's very important, and it comes directly out of this text. Not only is Jesus' death God's rescue plan, but God's rescue plan is certain. It's certain. And my friends, you need to strike this note in your preaching. I want you to notice how this chapter ends with the vindication of Jesus. Jesus has said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows three times, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, of course, vehemently rejects it. I want you to think that. So if you go back again, you can see in our text, I think it was really in our text, where verse 30, truly I tell you, Jesus said, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. You yourself, Peter. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the disciples said the same thing. So you see, here's this motif that kind of now comes to resolution at the end of the story, the end of this chapter. Whose word will prevail? Peter or Jesus? And remember, Jesus had no control over the actions of Peter. Jesus couldn't manipulate him. Jesus was out of the picture at this point. Jesus couldn't manipulate Peter. But I want you to notice how the chapter ends. Verse 71, he began to call down oaths and swore at them, I don't know the man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Listen to this. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. What's the point that Mark is making? Why has Mark structured the narrative in this way? To show you, my friends, that the word of Jesus is trustworthy. You can trust Jesus. When Jesus says something will happen, it will happen. When he says he will do something for you, he will do it. Jesus said the disciples and Peter would flee from him, and they did. Actions he had no control over. Jesus said that he would be put to death in Jerusalem, and he was. It is quite plausible and possible that Jesus could have been put to death elsewhere. There were plots to kill him. But no, the plan was Jerusalem. Jesus said Jerusalem, and it was Jerusalem. But here's the point I want to make. The opposition of the religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas, does not derail God's rescue plan for a moment. God's rescue plan won't fail because of the failure of the disciples either. Why? Because ultimately it's not dependent on them, it's dependent on Jesus. And so when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, we can believe it and confidently put our trust in him, because his word, as we have seen, does not fail. The most difficult of circumstances, the most stressful of circumstances, Jesus talks about the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood, Jesus' death institutes a new covenant. Jeremiah spoke about this. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. See, the new covenant, the old covenant said, do this and live. The problem is, we cannot do. But the new covenant says this, I have done this so that you can live. God is the one who saves. It is based on His grace. It is based on His initiative from beginning to end. Notice again the language of the new covenant. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, says God. Why? Because, my friends, we have failed. You see, when I preach Mark's gospel, you see, this is good news. I can speak to a room full of sinners. I can point out the failure of the disciples. And I can say, there's hope for them, there's hope for you. It's not too late. Jesus' blood has been poured out for many, my friends. There's room at the cross. I mean, think about that. Think about your own life. Think about the magnitude of your sins. The wrong thoughts, the wrong attitudes, the wrong desires, the wrong motives. Never mind the wrong actions. And yet, as Paul reminds us in a different context, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Jesus' death was sufficient. It is finished, he said in John's Gospel. The debt is paid in full. We have the glorious privilege as ministers of the Gospel to preach the good news and to say, repent and believe. God never gets weary of saving. He never runs out of grace. The pastor never has to say, sorry, it's too late. I don't see your name here in the book of life. Sorry. I don't know if we always fully grasp that. And although it was very costly, it cost Jesus his life. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that we give. I mean, it almost sounds too good to be true. What's the catch? You mean I can come with all my sin and God will forgive me? Yes. We live in a context where there is a lot of uncertainty in South Africa. At a national level, we look at the political situation, economic, the social uncertainties, and maybe even in your personal context as well. Maybe there's uncertainties about your health, your ministry, your relationships, whatever. But my friends, your eternal destiny should not be one of them. Rejoice and be grateful for God's rescue plan and make sure that this is the mark, the hallmark of your ministry. You know, as you engage in a forwards reading of the text and you look at this particular motif of the cross and that is so central to Mark's gospel and you trace that motif through the pages of the New Testament. In fact, I'm just going to look at the Apostle Paul again. You can just see how central. You see, the Apostle Paul understood just how central the cross was, the work of Christ was, to his own life and ministry. So, for example, if you look at the cross motif, Colossians chapter 1, listen to this, 1 verse 20, and through him, Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know what sin does, my friend? Sin brings chaos. Sin separates. That's what sin does. You know that. You've seen that in your own life, haven't you? It breaks apart. It brings chaos. It brings destruction. It brings darkness. It brings despair. But you know what God is doing in Christ through the cross? He's bringing reconciliation of all things. He's bringing everything together. He's making it new. He's removing all the divisions, all the separations. That's why it's so sad when God's people separate on inconsequential things. We preach a gospel of reconciliation, but we can't get on with one another. Colossians chapter 2. Notice again, this is Paul understood the impact of what is happening on the cross. When Jesus died, he cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. What does Paul say in Romans? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. What a wonderful picture. All that shame, all that guilt, he's nailed it to the cross. He's taken it away. God will remember our sins no more. The Old Testament prophets talked about it. He takes our sin and he throws it into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us. They never catch up with us. God has hidden his sins behind our back. If I put something behind my back, you can't see it. It's not that God forgets, but God will never hold our sin against us. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Gospel of Jesus said, I saw Satan cast down. We see that same image in Revelation chapter 13. God vanquished all his enemies through Christ's death on the cross. The crucifixion motif, again, if you trace that motif, you notice that again, it impacted Paul's life and ministry. Paul says to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only was Christ central to Paul's justification, but also to the way he lived his life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understands that we are not only justified by faith in Christ, but we are sanctified by faith in Christ. If you look at the gospel motif again, which is really what we've been talking about, the good news of what Christ has done on the cross, taking away our sins. The word gospel occurs 95 times in the New Testament, which means it's a prominent motif. And again, if you know anything about Paul's ministry, you know that one of the things he said his task was to defend and confirm the gospel. And because of that, he ended up in prison. But Paul says to the Philippians, what does it matter? The important thing is that, you know, some preach Christ out of false motives and some people, it doesn't matter. The important thing is that the gospel is preached and Christ is made known. Galatians 1:69, you know those verses very well, I'm sure, where Paul is very animated, very strong in his defense of the gospel. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ by turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be under God's curse. I mean, that's very strong language. As we have already said, I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Philippians 1:21, Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, Paul, as he looked at his life, he realized that Christ changed everything. And because of what Christ had done for him, as he looked at death, it changed death. To die is gain. For Paul's ministry, Christ was central. Again, Colossians 1:28. I love this verse. I would encourage you to go away, to make a note of this verse, Colossians 1:28, and to meditate on it. Again, I think you get a little bit of the heartbeat of Paul's message. He says, he is the one, Christ, that we proclaim. Notice, not just me, Paul says, but we proclaim him, he, Christ. Why was he saying this to the Colossians? Because they were in some way, they were moving Christ from the center. There are different theologies today, there are different hermeneutics today that push Christ from the center. That's contrary, my friends, to the thrust of the Bible. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. You see, for Paul, Christ is the beginning and Christ is the end. To this end, he says, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. Is it easy? No, it's not. Well, my friends, may the same be true of your life and ministry. May you be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When people visit your church, when they spend time with you, become members of your church, and someone says, tell me about your church, God willing, they will say they make a fuss about Jesus. Many Scottish forefathers had a small brass plate fastened to the inside of the pulpit of many churches. So the words were visible only to the preacher. And quoting John 12:21, this is what these little plaques said. Sir, we would see Jesus. You see, so as the preacher came into the pulpit, that was the call. Sir, we would see Jesus. One writer puts it that way. If that's going to be true, if your people are going to see Jesus in your life and in your ministries, whatever your gifts and calling, we who serve Christ and His people must first then, and I'm quoting, see Him more clearly, love Him more dearly, and follow Him more nearly. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for our time in Mark's Gospel. Lord, we've just scratched the surface. There are mysteries and depths to these truths that we do not fully understand. But Lord, we do thank You for Your great sacrifice. We thank You, Lord, that You said to Your Father, not my will, but Thy will be done. We thank You, Lord, that You had the courage to confess that You are God's rescuer. Because of that, we have a glorious future. Oh Lord, help us to rest and rejoice in that reality. Help us to faithfully preach Christ, that men and women might be rescued from their sin. We pray this for Your name's sake. Amen.